Now, so we're going to look at Welcome to Heaven, Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We're going to go through the whole chapter today. And I want to start by thinking about if you've ever gone on a long road trip. And if you've lived in Texas for more than a week, you probably have gone on a long road trip, especially if you lived out here, because it seems like to get anywhere from here is about 5 hours. 5 hours in every direction to get to a major city. Now, if your road trip included little ones, you've probably heard this phrase, "Are we there yet?" Yes, very good. Are we there yet? In fact, the chances are you've heard it a multitude of times. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? It's probably why someone invented the DVD for the cars. You know, you put those earphones on the kids and let them stop talking. And what happens is if you're in one of those long road trips with small children, your focus soon becomes just getting to your destination. I've just got to get to where I'm going. I don't care about these stops. You better just hold it. We're going. We're getting to where we're going. And say if you're traveling somewhere very far away, say like Wyoming. Oh, that would be a nightmare for me. But all you look forward to is that "Welcome to Wyoming" sign. When am I going to get to that billboard that says, "I am now in Wyoming"? And as much relief as it would be to see that "Welcome to Wyoming" sign, there is a welcome sign that trumps all others, and that's the "Welcome to Heaven" sign. Welcome to heaven. Now, honestly, I can't stand here and say I'm sure that there's a welcome to heaven sign. I don't know if there is. Maybe there isn't. Maybe there is. And I guess it's going to be in a lot of languages. You know, because there's going to be people from every tribe and every tongue. It's going to be a long sign. But I know that the Bible teaches that heaven is to be our ultimate destination, that it is the ultimate destination. And the Bible clearly teaches that heaven is one of only two destinations for every person who ever lives upon earth. And we don't even want to talk about that other destination right now. We want to focus on heaven. So that's what we see here in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We see "Welcome to Heaven." Now, I'm not going to read all of these verses up front. We'll just read them as we go. But let's look first of all at an open door in verse 1. John writes, "After these things..." It's going to stop right there. After these things. What things? What things is he talking about? Well, the answer is after the Lord dictated the seven letters to the seven churches. We spent the last 7 weeks here on Sunday morning looking at Jesus Christ's seven letters to seven churches there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So this is after that has taken place. John continues, "I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven." That's a good sign. That's a good sign. When you look to heaven, you want the door to be open. You don't want the door to be closed and says no vacancy. That's not what you want to see. And so we think about, different places, or let's say we have an open door policy. When it comes to heaven, you want an open door policy. You absolutely do. But we must remember that heaven has an open door policy only through Jesus Christ. It's very important, and I know that you guys have been here for a while. You know this. You've been Christians for a while, but we need to remind ourselves, because we can get deceived by the spirit of the age and say, "Well, yeah, heaven is an open door to all, and all roads lead to heaven, and it's just like this. It's just like a wheel, and there's all these spokes from different directions, all leading to the middle." That's baloney. Jesus Christ says in John chapter 10, verse 9, "I am the door." I'm the door. He doesn't say, "I am a door." He says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." You see, if we're to be welcomed into heaven, it must be through the door of Jesus Christ. There's no other entrance. John is a believer in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the door of heaven is opened to him. And he says, "And the first voice which I heard..." The first voice which I heard. Now, if you notice at the end of verse 4, there's going to be someone speaking there, and it's not in red. Usually that's kind of our identifier if it's Jesus Christ. I personally believe that this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to him, because we know that whenever John wrote this down, it's not like he had a black pen and a red pen. He just wrote it all in one color. And so translators come back and decide, well, these are the words of Jesus, these aren't. And I believe that there in verse 1, that is actually the words of Jesus that we're going to come to. I believe this first voice he's speaking of refers to the Lord Jesus. Now here's why. Because there in Revelation chapter 1, he's been hearing, Revelation 1, 2, and 3, he's been hearing from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who's been speaking to him. And he says, "The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying..." In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And that was the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus' voice was like a trumpet. So I believe that this is the Lord Jesus speaking here in Revelation 4, verse 1, saying, come up here. Come up here. The Lord Jesus is calling the Apostle John up to heaven. Now, we don't know if it's in a vision. We don't know if it's bodily. We're not sure. If you remember, the Apostle Paul talks about when he was caught up into the third heaven. Now, the third heaven, we think, what does that mean? Well, first heaven speaks of our atmosphere. Second heaven speaks of outer space. Third heaven speaks of where the Lord is. It's a different dimension. The Russian cosmonauts, when they first went into space, they mocked people who believed in God, and they said, we've been to heaven, and we haven't seen God. Well, first of all, they only went to the second heaven, not to the third heaven. And as Skip Heitzig aptly says, if they had taken off their space suits, they would have seen God really quick. And so, you know, that's absolutely true. Now, so he's getting caught up here to the third heaven. And what I see here in verse 4, when he says, come up here, when the Lord Jesus says, come up here, I believe this is a foreshadowing of the rapture of the church. I believe it's a foreshadowing of the rapture of the church. Turn with me, if you would, to the left, of course, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm not going to have to turn all that far. 1 Thessalonians, it's right after Paul's short letters, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Then we have 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I just want to look at verses 13 through 18. Looking at the rapture of the church for just a minute. As you're turning there, I'm just going to kind of briefly go over this. But if you're interested in this, I did a whole teaching. It's crazy. It's been a year and a half ago now on this section of Scripture. I've made copies. They're there in the back next to the invite cards. And also, if you're interested in the rapture, I just finished reading this book not too long ago called Could the Rapture Happen Today? By Mark Hitchcock. Very good book on the rapture. And I think that if you read this book, you'll be convinced in the truth of the rapture. So Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so the rapture of the church, and just to break it down real quickly, it's if the rapture happened right now, then the Lord Jesus would return. What happens is he would, you know, I don't know exactly how it would work. It'd be this appearing. We wouldn't be able to see him, or the world wouldn't be able to see him, unlike the second coming. And he's going to bring the spirits of those who have already died. And then the Christians who have already died, their bodies would be rejoined with their spirits. We who are believers would be caught up physically, like Elijah was, like Enoch was. And we would be meeting the Lord in the air. And on the way up, we wouldn't have to taste death, and we'd have our new bodies. So, hey, the rapture of the church, looking forward to it. It's going to be a good thing. And then we go to be with the Lord. Now, Calvary Chapel, which we're a part of, is committed to a pre-tribulational rapture view. What that means is, basically, that we're in the church age right now. That this is the age of the church. Then the rapture is going to happen. There will be a seven-year tribulation period. Then the second coming of Jesus Christ, the millennial kingdom, and then the new heaven and the new earth. And that's kind of what we're going to see in the book of Revelation. Chapters 4 and 5 are the vision of heaven. Then chapters 6 through 18, we have the tribulation period. Chapter 19, the second coming. Chapter 20, the millennial kingdom and Satan's final rebellion. Chapter 21 and 22, the new heaven and the new earth. So a lot to take in, but when we start to break it down like that, I think it helps us to kind of really understand the book of Revelation. I don't think that it's as mysterious as it can be made out to be. All right, go ahead and turn back now to Revelation chapter 4 now that your head is spinning. He says, come up here, the Lord Jesus says, and I will show you things which must take place after this. This is very important. This is a technical term here in the book of Revelation when he says, I will show you things which must take place after this. To understand this verse, what this verse means, turn back with me to Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19 has been called the divine outline of the book of Revelation. If you can grasp what verse 19 of chapter 1 means, it's going to make the book of Revelation much more understandable. The Lord Jesus says, write these things which you have seen, things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So we have three divisions. The things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So number one, write the things which you have seen. Things which you have seen. This refers primarily to the vision of Jesus there in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. That's what John, the first thing was John to write. The first part of the book of Revelation, verses 1 through 18, is 1 through 8, is kind of an introduction. But then as you get to verses 9 through 18 of Revelation chapter 1, what happens is the Lord Jesus manifests himself, his divinity, to John, and John is to write that down. So those are the things that John has seen. And the things which are everything we talked about in chapters 2 and 3. The church age. The seven letters to the seven churches. You guys, you following me? I don't know how clear I always am. And one thing that's interesting about Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the church is mentioned seven times in Revelation 2 and 3, and the word church, and the word churches is mentioned 12 times in Revelation chapters 1 through 3. So we do that. It's 20 times in chapters 1, 2, and 3. The word church or churches is not mentioned another time until chapter 22. Why is that significant? Because if we believe that the church is going to be raptured before the Great Tribulation period, it would make sense that you don't hear about the chapter through the middle of the book. It would make sense through the majority of the book as God pours out his wrath upon an unbelieving world, as he seeks to draw the nation of Israel back to himself, the church is not going to be in view because the church age is over. Now, finally, the things that we're going to get to, this final section of the book of Revelation, are the things which will take place after this. That covers chapters 4 to the end of the book. It covers the tribulation period, the second coming, the millennial kingdom, the new heaven, and the new earth. All right, back to Revelation chapter 4. So here we are in Revelation chapter 4. John is propelled into the future. He's propelled into the future to record the things which must take place after this, after the church age. Now, this is extremely important because as New Testament believers, as the body of Christ, we are living in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. We are living in Revelation 2 and 3. This is the church age. And as we've taught through Revelation 2 and 3, as you have patiently listened through Revelation 2 and 3, you realize that there are manifestations of each, of all the things that we saw there in churches around the world. That's the age we're living in. But at any moment, the Lord will descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, we'll hear that trumpet, and we'll be out of here. And the chapter will be changed from Revelation chapter 3 to 4. 4 will begin. So it's exciting. I'm looking forward to getting to chapter 4. Then we will be living in chapter 4. The clock will start ticking until the Lord's second coming, until his return in glory. So let's move on from the open door to the throne in verses 2 and 3. And we're beginning to get to see what John saw. Or he's going to describe it as best as he can in human language. He says, immediately I was in the Spirit. Immediately I was in the Spirit. John was transported into heaven, whether bodily or by vision, we are not sure, into the future by the Holy Spirit. Why is this important? Well, John wants us to know that he wasn't just eating spicy pizza late at night and that he went to sleep and had some crazy indigestion and had this far out vision. He wants us to realize that this is God revealing the future through him. That the Holy Spirit was in control of this situation. The Apostle John was completely under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we get into this, I want you to take note of something. There is, if you haven't noticed, a great deal of symbolism in the book of Revelation. A great deal of symbolism. And we must always remember this, that symbols are used to teach us a truth. Symbols are used to teach us the truth, or to put it another way, symbols have meaning. Symbols have meaning. It's very popular to read books or to, you know, there'll be songs. I wasn't always a Christian, so you listen to like Hotel California. Ooh, what's the symbolism? What does this mean? What does that mean? What is the other? And then you read what the guy wrote, and he said, I just wanted to come up with a far-out song, you know, with weird lyrics that didn't make any sense. Oh, great. You know? But that's not how the Lord works. When the Lord gives symbols, these symbols have meaning. That's important for us to understand this book. Think about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is symbolically referred to as a vine. What's the truth behind him being referred to as a vine? Is that he's the source of fruitfulness. The Lord Jesus is referred to as a door. Why as a door? Because the Lord Jesus is the entrance point into heaven. The Lord Jesus is referred to symbolically as a lamb. Why? It speaks of meekness. It speaks of sacrifice. The Lord Jesus is symbolically referred to as a lion. Why? Because it speaks of majesty. It speaks of power. So we understand that symbols are not something that we can just pour whatever meaning we want to into them. To understand the book of Revelation, we must do our best to interpret the symbols accurately and consistently, and not just, again, pour whatever meaning we want to into the symbols. And I can't promise you that I'm going to do a perfect job through this, but I'm going to do my best to interpret these symbols the best way that I can. I'm going to study these things and seek to give you a proper understanding. And I would encourage you on your own to read on this subject, to study on the subject, to study the book of Revelation and see if you can understand what these things mean. John continues, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, what does this throne reveal to us? It reveals authority. Reveals authority. That's what thrones have meant through the entire history of man. A person sitting on a throne has authority. And also notice that this throne is in heaven. The throne is in heaven. It is far above all earthly thrones. You guys know how much I love Psalm chapter 2. I'm not going to have you turn there. We just did on Wednesday night. But read Psalm chapter 2 whenever you begin to doubt if God is still on the throne. Because he says very clearly that he is above all earthly rulers. It says in Psalm chapter 37, verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. So the first thing John sees when he gets to heaven is not guys in wimpy robes. The first thing he sees when he gets to heaven is not somebody playing this endless harp song. He doesn't see all these fluffy clouds and people bored out of their minds. When he gets to heaven, he sees Almighty God on a throne. That is the centerpiece of heaven. That is what makes heaven heaven. This is vitally important because the first thing, again, that John sees in heaven is not Peter at the pearly gates. Yeah. Sure, you're the Apostle John. I don't know if I remember you. He doesn't say that. The first thing John sees is Almighty God seated on the throne, and everything else flows from this. Everything else flows from this fact. It's often been said, you know, he's still on the throne. Someone may, a seasoned saint, when you kind of are down in the mounts and you're just looking all sad about a situation, they might tell you, he's still on the throne. Did God die? No. He's still on the throne. And this fact, the fact that God is the ruler of the universe, that he remains seated on his heavenly throne, it must be absolutely settled in our hearts and our minds if we are to have any peace in this crazy world. If it's up for grabs, if God Almighty is up for re-election in 3 years, then we're in trouble. I mean, we are in massive trouble. But if we settle that in our minds, he's on the throne. Nobody's dethroning him. Nobody's knocking him off. Then it gives peace. Now, beware of this. And this can happen to both believers and unbelievers. We can begin to doubt that God's on the throne. Here's what comes into our minds, this phrase. Well, if I were God, I wouldn't let that happen. Well, if I were God, I wouldn't do things this way. Well, if I were God, and that's a dangerous place to go. Because I bet if we put cameras in your house, we put cameras in my house, we followed us around for a week, and I bet no one's going to elect us God. I bet that we can't figure out a lot of the things in our own little worlds, much less rule the universe. It's a dangerous place, and I've seen studying of the book of, you know, studying about evolution, and that's so often the underpinning is, well, if I were God, I wouldn't have created the panda to be like this. Well, who died and made you God? Nobody. And so the thing is, we have to beware of that. We have to have a settled fact. God is God. The two great the facts of the universe. There is a God, and you're not Him. We have to settle that in our mind and say, I don't understand this, and maybe from my own perspective, I don't agree with it, but He's God. He's God. And Romans 8:28, He's still going to work it together for the good. He still knows what He's doing. Verse 3, and He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Now notice John is very careful not to give us any imagery as far as like a bodily form or anything like that. He just says there was one who sat there, and he speaks of the colors and everything. But because Almighty God is manifesting Himself here, and I believe this is God the Father manifesting Himself, He doesn't have a body. Jesus Christ has taken on a human body, but God the Father does not. And so we see some imagery here. Jasper is diamond-like with a purplish hue. It could be that this purple speaks of royalty and sovereignty. Purple is a color of kings throughout history. Sardius is a transparent blood-red stone. Could speak of sacrifice and of judgment. But what's another interesting thing about the jasper and the sardius stones is you might remember that the high priest under the old covenant had 12 stones upon his breastplate. Well, the first stone was jasper, and the last stone was sardius. And so it could be speaking about how the Lord God is the high priest. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest of believers, and that He refers to Himself as the first and the last. So a lot of things to think about there. Continuing on, it says, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So it's interesting. The rainbow signifies God's covenant with man, that God had made a covenant with man never to flood the earth again. And also, notice that God's in the center. So God's in the center of the covenant. Any covenant that God makes with us, it's always about Him. He's the one. We had nothing to bring to the table. We had nothing to offer Him. So He's at the center of the covenant. Why is this rainbow emerald colored? Why is it green? Well, it may signify life. We think about spring when everything greens up and that life is coming back, even to the desert out here. All right, let's move on now to the 24 elders in verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. Now, who are these guys, these 24 elders? There's a lot of speculation. Some say angels. I really don't think that that's legitimate at all, because never in the Bible are elders, angels referred to as elders. That doesn't really make sense. Some say it's Old Testament and New Testament believers combined. You know, there could be some truth to that, but ultimately as we look at the whole resurrection thing, Old Testament believers are a little bit different than New Testament believers. Many evangelicals believe that these 24 elders represent all the Christians in heaven. Now, I didn't say that there's only going to be 24 Christians in heaven. Oh, man, I knew I missed it. Billy Graham and Spurgeon, I'm never going to make it. But they represent the 24 elders, represent the Christian body as a whole. Let me tell you why, or why I think that's why. First of all, we've said here in chapter 4, the church has already been raptured. Okay, so the church is already in heaven. But the 24 is not because God is a Jeff Gordon fan. All right, the number 24 is not for that. In the Old Testament, the priesthood was represented by 24 orders of priests, and each had one who represented them. So all the priests were broken down into 24 groups, and then each of them had their one leader and who would represent them before the body as a whole. And you think about that. In the New Testament, believers were priests, were priests. There's a priesthood of the believer. And so what happens is, perhaps as the body of Christ, these 24 elders represent the body of Christ. Now again, you say, well, I don't know where you're getting all this stuff from. Well, look at how they're dressed. And look at them for just a minute. They're sitting on these thrones. They're clothed in white robes, and they have crowns of gold upon their heads. These seem to be the overcomers that the Lord Jesus talked about in His seven letters to the seven churches. To the church in Laodicea, He said that if you overcome, you'll sit on thrones. You'll sit on My throne with Me. And so there they are sitting on thrones. To the church in Philadelphia, He said you'll be pillars in the temple of God. Well, we look at these guys, and they seem pretty prominent there in the temple of God. They're clothed in white robes. The Lord Jesus made that promise to the overcomers in the church in Sardis. And they also have crowns of gold. This crown is the Greek stephanos, which speaks of a victor's crown. The Lord Jesus promised that to the overcomers in Smyrna. So you put all that together, and it seems that they're representative of believers as a whole there in heaven. We'll see some more from them in a little bit. All right, let's move on to the Holy Spirit in verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. So this is very similar to Mount Sinai. If you remember in the Old Testament, there in the book of Exodus, as Moses is receiving the law from the Lord, and then around the mountain there were these thunderings and lightnings. So it really seems like similar imagery here. And it really communicates the awe associated with the throne of God, that it's a big deal. Almighty God's throne is a big deal, so there's things going on there. It also speaks, think about it in terms of time, the judgment of God is going to be poured out starting in Revelation chapter 6. And so there's a buzz going on around what's happening. The righteous judgment of God is about to take place. I don't know if you've ever been to a play, but always, you know, when they begin to turn the lights down before everything, there's kind of a buzz. There's kind of a buzz about, okay, something's about to start. Something's about to happen. And that's where we are in the book of Revelation here, is something's about to happen. God is about to pour out his judgment on an unbelieving world. He's about to set things straight. And so there's a buzz about that. There's a lot of voices and thunderings and lightnings. And it says there in verse 5, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So these lamps here, the seven lamps here, they're a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. It's a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Think about how the Holy Spirit has manifested himself in different ways throughout the Scriptures. We see at the Lord Jesus' baptism, then what descended but a dove descended upon him, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. Then at Pentecost, there were as tongues of fire upon each of the people there at Pentecost. And then we see the number seven here speaks of the number of completion, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. So there's really a lot that John is taking in at this moment. Now, moving on to the four living creatures, verses 6 and 7, and these are some interesting ones. It says, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. So the sea of glass like crystal. There was this large expanse there. John MacArthur says, quote, it's a vast pavement of glass shining brilliantly like sparkling crystal. Okay. And have you ever seen these shows where people have these mansions in California and other places and it's like all this white marble? You know, like white marble staircase and everything. I'm like, man, what do these people do for a living? You know, they can have a place like this. But that's going to be nothing compared to what heaven's going to be like. And this huge floor there, amazing. And what's interesting, this is similar to what Moses, Aaron, and the elders of Israel saw in Exodus chapter 20, verse 10. Read from the NASB, puts it this way. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. So they're kind of seeing a similar thing there. And all of this should inspire awe and wonder. In other words, we get to heaven, it's not going to be like, all right, whatever, man, I'll tell you what, I've seen better. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be amazing. And, you know, when we get to heaven, it's going to be the ultimate high-definition experience. You know, they make so much, oh, high-definition sports and high-definition. Do I really need to see basketball in high-definition? I'm not sure I do. But when you get to heaven, it's going to be the ultimate. It's going to be the ultimate sensory overload. It's going to be amazing. We're going to have new bodies that can handle it. Continuing on there in verse 6, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Now, again, there's much speculation as to what exactly is all the symbolism of these four living creatures. I kind of go with the ones who say if they may visibly manifest some of the characteristics of God. In other words, the Lord has created these to kind of show in bodily form some of his characteristics. You can read about it and disagree. That's cool. But we think about them having full of eyes front and back. That could be representative of God's omniscience and God's omnipotence. how he just knows all things, how he sees all things. Verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. So we break this down, and how could this relate to God's characteristics? Well, lion could definitely. Jesus Christ is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Lion, again, speaks of majesty and power and royalty. A calf or an ox speaks of patience and continuous labor. We think about how the Lord has been so patient with us. If you didn't get saved, if you haven't been saved since you were three, you realize how God continued with you and was patient with you over time. Why the face of a man could speak of God's intelligence or his rational thought, that he has created us in his image. And then an eagle speaks of sovereignty and supremacy. Now, again, truth be told, no one knows exactly what the correct interpretation of these symbols here is. But I really see that's kind of the beauty of it. Because what it forces us to do is it forces us to dwell on God, to think about God. When I was reading commentaries this week and trying to interpret these things, what did it force me to do? I began to think about God. Well, what is God like? Well, how can this relate to God? And so it begins to make us think. You know, theology, which is the study of God, it used to be called the queen of sciences. Theology used to be called the queen of sciences. Now, because of a materialistic presupposition in our world that if it's not material, it's not real, it's not even considered a science. It's not even considered something worth studying by most. But in reality, it's the most rewarding study ever. It says in the book of Jeremiah, "Let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me. He understands me." That's the thing. And so we need to return, as Christians, we need to return theology to the queen of sciences. We need to begin studying again. And really, there's a practical application to all this, because believers and unbelievers alike are drawn to the book of Revelation. They're drawn to it. How can you not be drawn to what's all in there? Man loves mystery. And so if we become familiar with it, if we study it, this book will become an open door to reach people with the truth. It'll be an open door to reach people who perhaps are lukewarm in their Christian life. It's going to be an open door to reach those people who don't know the Lord at all. So I'd encourage you to study this book. All right, finally, our last section, the worship in heaven, we see in verses 8 through 11. Verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Nonstop worshipers. That's just what they live for. And that's an amazing thing. It's very similar to what we see in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. You can read it on your own, but Isaiah gets a glimpse of the Lord on the throne, and he sees these beings worshiping the Lord God day and night. And notice they say, "Holy, holy, holy." Well, it shows that God is absolutely holy. God is set apart. If you've ever done any study about the Greek gods are not very impressive. All they are is basically big manifestations of man. They're lustful and they're murderous and they're traitorous and they're just everything that you find in man. God is holy. God is completely different. He's not some exalted man. We are the tarnished images of him. He is not some manifested image of us. And so he is different, and so he is holy, holy, holy. This could also be a reference to the Trinity. He's a thrice holy God because there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These living beings also call the Lord God Almighty. Basically means the Lord God has no equals. He's the ruler of all. He's the boss. He is the only one that is above all. And he says, who was and is to come. Speaks of the eternality of God. You want to make your head hurt? Begin to try to get your mind around how God has always been. How can it be? Because everything we know has a beginning, has an ending. That's just how things are in this world. But God has always been. The Lord Jesus says of himself in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." All right, verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So let's break this down. So the living creatures are giving glory and honor to God. They're giving thanks to God. They're praising Him for who He is and for what He has done. There He is. He sits on the throne. Notice He sits on the throne. He's not standing around. God's not pacing. Not pacing in heaven. Man, I wonder if this thing's going to work out. Have you seen what's going on with Israel and Palestine? And Iran's about to get nuclear weapons. And what about North Korea? They just sent off a rocket. It's not like that. He's sitting on the throne. He knows what He's doing. He lives forever and ever. And so what happens, the response of the 24 elders, and again, believing this to be representative of New Testament believers, they fall down before Him who sits on the throne. And they worship Him who lives forever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. It's interesting. Again, these crowns speak of our works. There's going to be that judgment seat, the Bema seat of Christ, where we'll be before Christ and we'll be judged by our works we've done as believers, and we'll receive rewards. But what it's speaking of here is whatever rewards we receive, it's not like we'll be holding on to them in the sense of, look what I have before Almighty God. Because you'll realize, well, what I've done compared to what He's done isn't much, and whatever I've done, He's actually given me the power and the desire to do it in the first place. So the attitude of the believers are to give their crowns to the Lord, to cast them down before the Lord, because He's worthy, because He's the one. It's not like we're going to be in the new heaven, the new earth, and we're going to have to hear for all eternity Paul strutting around about how he did. Can you imagine that? You get a knock on the door, it's the Apostle Paul. Hey, Steve, how many New Testament books did you write? Oh, come on, Paul. You're right, I've heard it before. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be in the presence of God. We're not going to be hanging on to what I did before the Lord. And so that's what they do. And notice why they praise Him. They say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." And it's interesting because if you stop right there, I would think at this moment it would be something about how He saved mankind. That's what I would be thinking. And we're going to get to that. But notice what they say. "For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And that kind of stopped me in my tracks as I was putting together this teaching. Because they're praising Him because He's creator. The main reason these elders give glory to God is because God is the creator of all. And that little hamster in my head started running. And I began to think about these things. And I just thought, is it just a coincidence that the world constantly bombards us with the lie that there is no creator? That everybody came from nothing, that we're all just a cosmic accident? Begin to think about that. You know, because there are even Christians, I just saw recently on the internet, this is the 200th anniversary of Darwin's birth this year, and the 150th anniversary of the origin of the species. And there are 12,000 churches, I believe in the United States alone, that have committed themselves to teaching Darwinian evolution. 12,000 churches. And they deny the Creator. And they want to get around it because they want to be thought well of men. But you know what? You cannot, I don't care, I'll have arguments with people, but you cannot mix evolutionism and Christianity. You can't. Because He is the Creator. Now, I want to close with turning to Romans chapter 1. We have a few minutes, according to my calculations, maybe not according to yours. But Romans chapter 1, I want to look at verses 18 through 31. Because if the representatives of the church feel that it's so important to worship God as Creator, I think this is a big deal. I don't just want to kind of gloss over this and stop and we'll go ahead and pick up in chapter 5. I want to camp on this for just a minute because I think that this was a battle that kind of was lost 150 years ago. That the church missed the boat and began to just acquiesce to evolutionism, to materialism. So let's read what Paul has to say about creation and about seeing God as a creator. I'm just going to read through these verses pretty quickly. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." So here's the deal. Man wants to do what man wants to do. So he needs to suppress the truth of God. He needs to kill his conscience. He needs to kill the witness of nature. So what does he do? He ignores the truth. And he's got to come up with something instead. I got to come up with a reason that everything's here that doesn't involve God if I'm to do what I want to do. He says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So man has decided to ignore, to explain away creation and say God didn't make it. And so what happens is their hearts become darkened. And I'm very passionate about this because I think that this is a killer in the world, is the theory of evolution. And I was under its spell for 22 years. It says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." So what's the result of rejecting the truth of God? Idolatry. Idolatry. Become to be an idol worshiper. You begin to worship things made by hands. And what do we see about many evolutionists? They worship this earth. And it's all about this earth. And you got to be green. And you got to do this. And it's all about this place. It's all about this planet. And if you really get behind the scenes, they'll even say, "Oh, Gaia, the worship of the earth. The earth is a living, breathing thing." And it's crazy. But what's the next step after idolatry? "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use for the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with women committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting." And I'll just finish in just a second. But we see the downward spiral. We see the idolatry, then just immorality goes into homosexuality, and it just goes. Because it's like this. It's like if you were to go out into the wilds and you had a compass, and you said, "I don't like what this compass says to me, so I'm going to chuck it. I'm going to throw it away, and I'm going to find my own way." That's what the world has done. God has given us a compass in the Word of God. And when you toss that compass, you are lost. And you go in any direction that you please, and it just leads to death and destruction. It says, "being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." That's a horrible list. It's a horrible list. But you know where it all started? Rejection of God as Creator. Because once you get God out of the equation, once he is not the Creator, then all bets are off. All bets are off. It's the same thing who a child who is under the loving parents' guidance for 18 years. It isn't, the parents aren't the perfect ones. It's just an analogy. But you know what? The kid says, "Once I'm out of here, I'm going to do whatever I want." And so mankind, God's judgments toward man hasn't always appreciated them, hasn't always liked them, but God always knows what he's doing. But man says, "You know what, I got to get out from under God's house. I got to get out from under God's authority. I got to do my own thing." And then when he does, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So this whole ugly list there in Romans chapter 1, it's all the result of rejecting God as a Creator. Amazing. And may I be so bold as to say that all sin begins with a rejection of God as a Creator of all things. As Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it was, "God's not the boss of us. We're not going to listen to what he has to say. We're going to be the captains of our fate. We're going to be the masters of our soul." And may I be so bold as to say that anyone who rejects the true and living God as Creator will never see the welcome sign of heaven. We'll never see that welcome to heaven sign. This is a crucial, crucial issue. We have to settle in our hearts that our Creator God sits on the throne of heaven. And I think we can't acquiesce on this point. So, I know that's a pretty heavy way to close a study on heaven. But the whole fact about heaven, or the other side of heaven, if you will, is that there's a hell. There's a hell. There'll be people who refuse God, who will be under his judgment and won't be there. And so we have to take those things into account. We have to realize, okay, this is heaven and this is what it's like, but what about those people who reject? And so we as believers need to study these things, work on these things, pray on these things, and that as many people as possible can see that welcome to heaven sign. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. I thank you, Lord, for your spirit. I thank you, Lord, that though we were lost, Lord, in this wilderness of sin, in this world, that you, by your Holy Spirit, drew us to yourself, Lord, that you gave us your word, and Lord, that we were born again. I pray, God, that the truth of your word would cleanse us, it would change us. I pray, God, for this central issue of you as the creator of all things, of you as creator in heaven and earth would be settled in our minds, Lord, and that we would with boldness study these things and be able to speak with those who don't believe this. That, Lord, we would not begin to take your word and cut bits and pieces off of it and change it or rearrange it or make it say what we want it to say, Lord, but that we would take it at face value. I pray, Lord, you would give us wisdom and understanding as we continue through the book of Revelation. Lord, the things that are there would really just speak to us and lead us and guide us and grow us, Lord, and that we would have a desire and a thirst for heaven. Just as we sang this morning, Lord, that the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.